If there's one type of scene that has captured the affections of filmgoers of every generation, it has been the climactic sword fight. From all the way back to Errol Flynn's Don Juan and Robin Hood, to Tyrone Power's Zorro, to Kurosawa's Seven Samurai, to more modern renditions, Inigo Montoya and the Man in Black, Will Turner and Jack Sparrow, all the way to the futuristic sword fights of Darth Maul and Obi-Wan Kenobi and Luke Skywalker and his father, Darth Vader. Sword fighting has excited the minds of theatergoers. My favorite sword fight in the movies is the fight which never happened, where in the scene is set up where there's this expert swordsman. He's dressed in black and he's wielding his sword with such precision and expertise. And as the legend has it, the actor who's playing Indiana Jones, Harrison Ford, was sick that day that they were supposed to perform this sword fight that never happened. And instead, they decided to have him just take out his pistol and shoot the swordsman, taking the easy way out and basically going on with his day. Well, it's not that easy for the Christian. Every Christian is engaged in a sword fight, one in which our enemy, Satan, is hurling flaming darts at us in the forms of trials and temptations and discouragements and despair. But God has not left us ill-equipped. On the contrary, we've seen how God has given us His very armor over the past 5 weeks. We have been admonished that we are to stand against the schemes of this formidable, cunning foe by taking up the armor of God, God's armor given to us. So we gird ourselves with truth, with the sincerity and integrity of our witness and our walk embodied by Jesus Christ, who is the truth. And then we put on a breastplate of righteousness, which needs to be worn at all times as we remind ourselves, as we protect our heart with the truth of the imputed righteousness, the irrevocable justice which is purchased for us by Christ's blood. And then we put on our feet, as it were, the gospel of peace, which give us sure footing, a reason for the hope that lies within us. And the more secure that we are in that gospel, then those with beautiful feet, we go out and preach that gospel. We preach it to the nations. We preach it to one another in the church, and we preach it to ourselves. Then as God's army, our general says to us, he orders us, take up the shield of faith. And with that shield, as a tightly knit army, as a military formation, we form this shelter where we can extinguish all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And then taking the helmet of salvation, that is saturating our minds with the objective gospel truth, the objective saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross, which is finished, yet it continues to work itself out in our lives until the day of redemption. Though Satan would tempt you to despair, by putting on the helmet of salvation that is focusing on the specific truths of the gospel, the specific truth of your salvation that will sustain you in the times of immense spiritual pressure. But finally now in verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 6, God tells us one final command here. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This sixth piece of Christian armor, the sword, forged by the greatest metalworker, God Himself, and given to you to fight the good fight. The sword has been esteemed for long times in warfare as the essential part of the soldier's vocation. While he rests in the Christian armor, in the defensive aspects of the Christian armor, a soldier without his sword is basically naked. He has nothing to go into battle with. The sword is a weapon. It's a weapon of both defense and offense. If you've ever watched any of these sword fights, whether it be in any of these movies, you realize, you see how the sword is more often used to defend, but it is also uniquely an offensive weapon. The Greek term for the word sword here refers to the short sword, more of a dagger or a long dagger or a short sword. which was important in Roman combat, specifically in hand-to-hand combat. To outline our course for today, we're going to first look at the weapon itself. Number one, you should know your weapon. You should know what you have in your sheath there. You should know it well. You should know how heavy it is. You should know what you can do with it, how you can wield that sword. You need to know your weapon. Familiarity with your weapon is a key to using it effectively. The sword of the Spirit, what is it? The Word of God. What is the Word of God? So we'll take the first part to look at that. How do we know that it is in fact God's Word? From there, secondly, we'll look at this metaphor. Why liken the Word to a sword of all things? Why a sword? What is it about a sword in the hand of a warrior that is like the Word of God in the mouth of His people? And then thirdly, we'll take some time considering how to effectively use that sword that we've been given. Just like there are skilled swordsmen and unskilled swordsmen, the use of God's Word can be right or wrong. Just because we have a sword in our hands doesn't mean that we know how to use it rightly. And in fact, the sad reality is that the Word of God is more often mishandled than it is accurately handled. So we're going to close by considering, by way of application, how we might effectively and accurately make use of God's Word in the spiritual warfare, in the life that we live, and the spiritual warfare that we wage. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Ephesians 6, verse 17. Let me just begin just by looking at that sentence. Sometimes you can get a lot just by looking at a sentence and the grammar of that sentence, which is quite obvious in this case, but I want to show you where some people have kind of gone wrong in this, in interpreting this. If you've taken notice so far in our study of the armor, you will have seen several of what are called genitive nouns. Anytime you see of, that word of, there's a genitive there. For example, the helmet of salvation, the spirit of faith, the breastplate of righteousness. Those words of salvation, of faith, of righteousness are called genitive nouns. And there are various kinds of genitive nouns. There are what are called the genitive of apposition, which basically says it's a form of the genitive case which equalizes the two things on the sides of the of. So if we say the helmet of salvation, we're saying that we could put in, instead of, we could put the words which is or namely. So the helmet of salvation would be interpreted in a genitive of apposition as the helmet which is salvation, or the helmet, namely, salvation. The shield, which is faith. And we have here a genitive, the sword of the Spirit. But this is not a genitive of apposition. This is a genitive of possession. And we're going to see that this is quite obvious. The sword is not the Spirit. When it talks about the sword of the Spirit, it's not saying the sword is the Spirit. If it were consistent down the line on each one, you'd say, well, the helmet is salvation, the shield is faith, the breastplate is righteousness, so the sword is the Spirit. And some have interpreted it this way. But we know that this is not the case, that this is a genitive of possession as opposed to a genitive of apposition. And that is to say this, that the Spirit is not the sword, the Spirit supplies the sword. It's by the Spirit that the Word of God was written. It's by the Spirit that the Word of God is understood. And this is clear because the text teaches us quite clearly what the object is and what the armor is. The armor as a whole, the piece of armor, is the sword of the Spirit. So we have the breastplate, we have the helmet, we have the shield, and we have the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit then, the text tells us quite clearly, it likens it to, the Word of God. So the sword of the Spirit, taken as one whole object, then, is the Word of God. The Spirit is not the sword, but the sword is the Word of God. And I mention this because some commentaries do have that, I believe, wrong, likening the Spirit to the sword. And if you think about the implications of this for a minute, why doesn't Paul just simply say, if he wants to make it all consistent, why doesn't he simply say the sword of the Word? I mean, that's really what he's conveying here. The sword is the Word of God. Why put the words of the Spirit here? And I think what the Holy Spirit wants to call to our minds once again, as he often does in the Scripture, is that the Spirit is the source of the Word. We find often in the Scriptures a link between the Spirit and the Word, the work in which the Spirit does and the work in which the Word does. We see it in creation, in the beginning, in Genesis 1-2. The earth is without form and void. Darkness is over the face of the earth. And who is there? The Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. In Job 26:13, it says, "By His Spirit He adorned the heavens." And in Psalm 104, it says, "You sent forth Your Spirit, and they are created, and You renewed the face of the earth." So God created the universe with the agent of His Spirit, yet 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5 says that by the Word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth is standing out of the water and in the water. Likewise, Hebrews 11, verse 3 says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God." Which is it? Is it the Spirit or is it the Word? Psalm 33, verse 6, links the two together, saying in verse 6 of Psalm 33, that by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, but then it links it to the Spirit here, using the word ruach, which in many of your translations will translate as breath, okay, but it also means Spirit. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and the host of them by the breath, or the Spirit, of His mouth. The fact that there is a link between the Spirit and the Word comes clearly in the New Testament, as the New Testament calls the Word of God as God breathed, the breath of God, the Spirit of God, and the Word of God. Likewise, the Word and the Spirit have synonymous roles in regeneration, in the new birth. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he's asking about the new birth, and Jesus says, "Don't marvel that you must be born again," he says. And then he likens the new birth to the wind, the ruach, the Spirit, and he says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes." And he says, "So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." When Ezekiel describes the new birth in chapter 11, he says, "I will put a new spirit within them." Yet in chapter 36, he connects this same work of God putting a new spirit in one with God putting His word, His law. Jeremiah's new version of the new covenant promise: "I will put My law into their heart, and into their minds I will write it." And 1 Peter 1, verse 23, Peter writes, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God." So we have the Spirit of God in creation and the Word of God in creation. We have the Spirit of God and the Word of God in regeneration, also in sanctification. We can go to several texts in the New Testament and see the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. We're told to walk by the Spirit. We're told to live by the Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says that God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. So we grow in Christ, we're sanctified in Christ by the Spirit. Yet, when Jesus prays His high priestly prayer in John 17, He says, "Sanctify them, sanctify your people, sanctify your church by your truth. Your word is truth." So again, it's clear, the Spirit and the Word operating as one. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. On the one hand, it says, how do you know the one who's abiding in Christ? It says, now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him. Yet in the next breath, John says, and by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He's given us. You can compare Ephesians 5:19 with Colossians 3:16. Again, there's a link between being filled with the Spirit and having the Word of God dwell within you richly. And I state all of this to say this. The idea that somehow there is a distinction between the Spirit and the Word, that there is this distinct activity that the Spirit does apart from the Word, or that the Word supposedly does apart from the Spirit, is plainly sinful. This is an idea, I believe, that originated with the charismatics, somehow that if you're in a word-centered church, you really can't be filled with the Holy Spirit in a word-centered church. That is absolute nonsense. While it is certainly possible to have a head knowledge of the Word apart from the Spirit, that's possible, one can never have too great an understanding of the Word of God. One can never know too much about God's Word. The problem with carnal people is not that they need less Word and more Spirit, they need more Word. They don't have enough of the Word of God. The Word of God is not dwelling within them richly. So this dichotomy that has been brought up in the church is a false dichotomy, and it is a sinful idea that we need to cast out of our minds. It's unbiblical. But now, what is this Word which our text speaks of? What is the Word? When the Bible talks about the Word, what is the Word? Well, the Bible talks about the Word in one of two ways. There is, of course, the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we have the Word of God, the incarnate Word, the same Word when Jesus returns in Revelation 19, where he's called the Word. The Logos, the Word of God. But I don't believe that's what the text is referring to here when it talks about the sword of the Spirit being the Word of God. And by the way, certainly, I'm not saying that we should not look for Christ in all the armor. He's certainly there. He is the truth, right? The belt of truth. Christ is the truth. He is our righteousness. He is the gospel of peace. He is our shield. He is our salvation, and he most certainly is the Word. That's all true. And also, putting on the armor of God is synonymous with putting on Jesus, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I think is meant here by the sword of the Spirit is specifically the sword which Revelation 19:15 says is coming out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. Not him himself, not the incarnate Word, but the declared Word, the declarative Word of God, the Word that came to us from God, breathed out by God, recorded by men, and brought to us to this day in what we have in the canon of Scripture. The Word which was first passed down from Adam to Methuselah to Shem to Isaac and Jacob. Then as men lived shorter lives and they were taken away into captivity and they grew as a nation in slavery in Egypt, God moved upon a man, Moses, to write the Word down. These ancient words which God continued to write through the ages, from generation, through prophets and kings and priests and normal, everyday, average people for generations until it was completed by Christ himself and the apostles. And the canon closed and God's Word is complete. The Word which now complete, he consigns for us, for our edification. He consigns to speak to his people until the end of the age. It's sufficient, it's supernatural, it's the inerrant Word of God, the Bible. Now there are two words in Greek that are translated Word in the Bible. Okay, now this is set apart from the distinction between the incarnate Word and the declarative Word. That's two ways to understand the Word. But then, every time you see Word, that Word, in the New Testament, it is either the Greek word rhema, or it is logos. In Ephesians chapter 6, we have the word rhema here, as opposed to logos. Now, much is made of the distinction between rhema and logos in many circles. And we need not go that way. That division between rhema and logos has been amplified by many. But you should know that the Bible uses both rhema and logos interchangeably. These are synonyms for the most part. It is, however, true that rhema is more often used of the proclaimed Word, of the declared Word. So perhaps the Holy Spirit here in Ephesians chapter 6 is pointing us to the declaration of the Word of God. That is to say, your sword is not printed ink on pages, but rather your sword is the declaration of this Word. Whether that declaration is you going out and preaching the Word to the nations, or encouraging one another with the word, or preaching the word to yourself in reading. This is where the power is not in ink and pages, but in the declared word, the rhema of God. Perhaps this is what the Holy Spirit is saying here. The gospel message, empowered by the Spirit, that message that saves, that message that sanctifies, that gospel message proclaimed, which overcomes the enemy and goes out and makes disciples of all nations, is within the church, is preached to ourselves. That's what strikes at the heart of the enemy. That's the sword. That's the dagger that's in your hand. Not that I carry my Bible around with me every day and I could take it out and do something like that. No. The Word of God, the declared Word of God, God's living, breathing Word. Under this first heading of knowing your weapon, I can say so much about the Bible as God's breathed out Word and how we know that it is God's Word. But suffice to say now that this Word, the Scriptures, are sufficient. They are sufficient to everything that pertains to life and godliness. There is quite literally no thing in your life that you could possibly be going through that the Scripture does not speak to. With a proper understanding of how to use the Word of God, and by the enabling of the Holy Spirit, you should expect to go to the Bible and find the answers for what you're looking for in life, for those decisions that you are making in life. God will lead you by His Spirit through the Word of God. And He will surely never lead you in a direction opposed to the Word of God. He will surely never lead you in a direction different from God's Word or opposed to it or against it. And if you ever find yourself in that position, saying, yeah, I know God's Word says that, but you know, God understands. God knows my life. God knows what I'm going through. And I know His Word says that, but you know what? Sometimes you have to be practical. Sometimes you have to, this is real life. Well, this is real life. This gives you the Word for real life. And if that is your attitude towards the Word, you're on shaky ground. And if you move forward in a decision that has something that God's Word bears a very clear witness to, and you move forward in that decision against God's Word, you are more than shaky ground. You're on a ground that could lead to destruction. God's Word is sufficient. God's Word is supernatural. I want you to think about something. A law of nature. Nothing can ever be the cause of an effect greater than itself. Get that again. Nothing could ever cause something greater than that thing. So if the Bible is, as some would say, the words of men, then the words of the best men are still only the words of men. Fallible, finite individuals. They may be able to help us cope. They may be able to assist us. They may be uplifting and encouraging at times, but they cannot recreate. They cannot create. They cannot regenerate. They cannot change lives, as the Word of God alone changes lives. Human words can't do that. And that is evidence enough that the words of Scripture are supernatural, because they operate in a supernatural realm. They have a heart-searching power. Hebrews 4, verse 12, talks about the Word of God being living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's so precise, it's able to even discern our thoughts and our intents. And how often do we find ourselves with an open Bible and our conscience laid bare over what the Scriptures are speaking to us? How often we find ourselves, our hearts laid bare as we hear the Word of God preached. Why? Because God is in there. The Spirit is in there working through the Word of God. He's getting in between joint and marrow, soul and spirit. He's saying, this is joint, this is marrow, He's searching you. He's searching you. He's searching the motives of your heart through the Word of God. And He's bringing conviction at times and comfort at other times. The Bible's divine inspiration is proven in this manner in which it works. No other book does that. Similarly, the Word of God alone has the power to comfort as no other book does. Men's words, again, can help comfort. But God's words fill the soul with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's only the Word of God that comforts in the valley of the shadow of death. It conquers the horror of death. It takes the sting out of death. That's why even unbelievers at funerals, they want the Word of God spoken. Why? Why do unbelievers want Psalm 23 spoken at funerals? Because it vanquishes the sting of death. The Word brings heaven down to earth at that moment for them. And there's genuine comfort that comes in the Word of God. The Word reconciles man to God, which is interesting. Because if the Word is a sword, and the Word reconciles man to God, and you go back to the Garden of Eden, what was the thing that God used to separate Adam, the first Adam, from eternity, from paradise? A sword. He put up a flaming sword to keep Adam out of paradise. Well, now in Christ, the second Adam, the last Adam, we now, because of His work, bear a sharper sword that makes for our entry into paradise. So we've already seen the Word of God, how it regenerates hearts, how faith comes by hearing the Word. We're born again by the living Word of God. The Spirit of the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And with that sword of the Spirit, we are empowered to overcome the spiritual enemies, even the last spiritual enemies, death and hell, are overcome by the Word of God. Apart from that Word, you can do nothing. Apart from that Word, the Holy Spirit will do nothing for the Christian. Without the sword in hand, without that Word abiding in your heart, you can do nothing. Yet, on the other hand, the greatest conquests for the kingdom of God, which Christ and His people have done, have been through the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. It is by the Word of God that minds are enlightened, that lives are changed, that conversions take place, genuine heart conversions. It's by the Word of God that spiritual war is waged with spiritual weaponry. There's no spiritual advance of the kingdom of God without the Word of God. The only way that people will be genuinely saved and sanctified is as they rely upon the Word of God and the Word of God alone. And as the church seeks for God to move in their midst, as the church seeks for revival, as the church is praying for God to stir up the embers and work in the midst of His people, this is the way it comes. Not through programs, not through innovations, not through music, whether it be old or new, not through witticism and jokes, not through the restoration of old traditions, not through personalities of pastors. All those things may all increase numbers. They will. But they will go nowhere to revive the people of God. May ours be the cry of the psalmist, O Lord, revive me, O Lord, according to Thy Word. I think as you consider what I've just been saying about the power of the Scripture, the power of God's Word, I think it becomes clear why it's likened to a sword. Because like a physical sword, the sword of the Spirit can be used both defensively to defend your own soul against the onslaught of the enemy and also offensively to make conquests for God's cause, saving people out of darkness, delivering them to God's kingdom. So we have this sword of the Spirit, the Word of God in our hand, and we use it both to defend in this sword fight that we have with us and the enemy, but we also use it to move ahead. Let's look at these two aspects. On the one hand, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is a defensive weapon. It keeps the Christian from being stripped of his other graces. Psalm 119, David says, "Unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction." We see how Christ wielded the sword, put it up as a defensive weapon when he was being tempted in the wilderness. In Matthew chapter 4, when Satan comes with temptation after temptation, three in a row, how does he meet each one? With the words, "Satan, it is written." He speaks the Word of God and it defends him against that onslaught of temptation. It was David's prayer in Psalm 17:4. By the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. So the word is defense. It keeps us away. It keeps the enemy at bay when he comes in charging. The sword is unique compared to the other armor also in that it defends the whole person. You have a helmet on your head. You have a breastplate on in front. You have shoes, boots on your feet. But the sword can protect anywhere, can protect your body anywhere in this warfare. So there's a unique aspect to this sword. It protects you generally from any attack on the enemy from any side. It's not specific to a part of the body like the rest of the armor. And again, if you've ever seen a sword fight, you know that the sword is more often used defensively in a sword fight than offensively. But then it must be said that you never win the sword fight if you only use the sword defensively. There is the time when you do need to thrust, when you do need to use that sword offensively. And the Word of God is our offensive weapon. James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So when Jesus says it is written, he's not only defending, but he's also giving a thrust to that sword so that Satan flees. Resist the devil, how? By the word of God, and he will flee. God gives you something that drives the enemy backwards, that causes him to retreat, and it is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Now, I need to qualify these words by saying that while it is an offensive weapon, we're not to use it in a reckless or offensive way. Don't use the word of God in a foolish manner. Jude 9 would even say of Michael the archangel, who dared not bring against Satan a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So we need to be very careful in our attitude when we use the word of God, that yes, it is given to us to in an offense against Satan, but we don't use it to rail against Satan. Again, in some circles, you see this. Ha ha, Satan, we beat you. The Word of God says this, and you're dead, and you're ha ha, we're laughing at you, devil. We're dancing on your head. And all this kind of attitude railing against the enemy. What are we to do with the Word of God? Stand. Stand. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is given to you to stand. And if you stand with it, he will flee. Don't be afraid to use it. I mean, it's given to you for the purpose to use it. But then don't use it in a haughty or presumptuous way. Now I want to devote the time that I have remaining to the third point, the proper use of the sword of the Spirit. Now that we understand a little bit about what this weapon is, knowing what the weapon is and knowing why is it like a sword, let's turn to the third point. I want to, again, talk about the use of the sword of the Spirit. Because there's nothing more abused in the world than the Word of God. Nothing. Cults use it. Christian pastors use it in right and wrong ways. False teachers certainly use the Word of God. They would be very obvious if the false teacher didn't use the Word of God. He uses the Word of God. Even unbelievers use the Word of God to justify all sorts of wickedness. So we need instruction in how to wield the sword rightly. Because there is a right and wrong way to wield the sword. Well, first of all, I was thinking about this as I was meditating on it. I saw the order of the armor. The way the armor is listed is the manner in which it's believed by many, the way that the soldier would take up his armor. He'd first gird his loins, and then he'd put on the breastplate, and then he'd put on his boots. And it was kind of like this procedure that the soldier went through to get dressed for battle. And I see in the order something very important, that we cannot take up the sword and use it rightly until we have the other pieces of armor in place. In order to rightly use the sword, we must firstly, and rightly use the Word of God, we must first have our loins girded with sincerity and truth. We must first have a right understanding of the righteousness of Christ, the imputed righteousness of Christ. We must have our feet firmly cleated and planted in the gospel. We must have a shield of faith. We must have a proper understanding of the doctrine of salvation as a helmet on our head. And one of the reasons I've so enjoyed the series on the armor is that it's caused us as a church to go back and revisit some essential doctrines. We've gone back and through the armor have been able to refresh our minds and our hearts on these essential truths of the Scripture, that we're protected not by a righteousness of our own, but by a righteousness of Christ. That a proper understanding of the gospel is essential to our sure footing in the gospel. That our justification, our shield, is on the basis of faith, a shield of faith, not on the basis of works. That we are eternally secure because we have been elected in eternity past, purchased at the cross, and secure forever because of Christ's saving work. That salvation is one plan. Because if we fail to understand these things, we're going to use the Word of God wrongly. It's going to be like a lightsaber, a real one, not a toy one. Put a real lightsaber, if it existed, in the hands of a kid, a child. It's like putting a lightsaber in the hands of a child. Let him wheel it around as he will. He's going to kill a lot of people. We need the armor properly in place, properly understood, or we will more than likely misuse the Word of God. And many do, even in the church, teaching. For example, practical righteousness, outward holiness, morality, apart from imputed righteousness. Teaching a works righteousness system of sanctification. Okay, you're saved by grace, but now get to work, because you've got to be sanctified on your own. Preaching a man-centered gospel message. All of these things are missing points of the armor. And while it's sad to say, in this way, many preachers, just like the kid with the lightsaber, have killed many people. The wreckage, the injury, broken and damaged and destroyed souls, people leaving churches out of being damaged. It's strewn out across the corridors of the visible church. Broken, damaged people. And I say this because there needs to be repentance, or this pattern is not going to change. There needs to be genuine repentance for preaching of false gospels, or this is not going to change. I see very little repentance. I see very little repentance of false teaching. False teaching that we believed and even propagated. I see little brokenness for the damage that our false understanding in the past has caused others. And brothers and sisters, I can say this. I can say this because I preached from a pulpit to hundreds of people with no understanding of the gospel. My understanding of the Great Commission, as I preached to literally hundreds of people in this country and in other countries, was to go out into the world and have people pray a prayer and raise their hand and tell them that they are saved. I taught decisional regeneration. I taught people that they could choose Christ and therefore can lose Christ. I thought the doctrine of election was demonic. I disdained the idea of particular redemption. I taught a works righteousness. I confused law and gospel. A brother once told me that I denied the imputed righteousness of Christ. And I say all this, I don't like talking about myself, but I say all this because I'm just an example of many, many who stand in pulpits and still stand in pulpits, wielding swords, wreaking havoc on the flock of God. That's why Paul told Timothy, the young preacher, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, remind them of these things, charging them therefore before the Lord not to strive about words of no profit to the ruin of their hearers, but to be diligent, to present yourselves approved to God, a worker, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The sword must be used, but it must be used rightly. But when we know that we're using it rightly, when everything else is in place, what a glorious thing the sword of the Spirit is. This weapon that's given you, that you know will set the enemy at bay. And that's why everyone needs to take up the Word of God. From the newest believer, from the youngest in our midst, to the oldest, from the newest believer to the Bible scholar who's read it 100 times. like a soldier who would feel naked out in the battlefield without the word, without his sword. We are incomplete without the word of God. And don't attempt to enter into the battle unless you tole lege, take up and read, take up your sword. You will be dead meat without it. I want to conclude with some practical advice, which I gleaned from J.C. Ryle, and leave you with 8 practical ways to use your sword rightly. How do you use your sword rightly? Well, number one, Ryle begins by saying, for one thing, begin reading your Bible this very day. Start right away. The way to do something is do it. The way to read the Bible is to actually read it. Don't merely wish or resolve that you'll read it or intend to do something about it or think about it, but pick up and read. And if you can't read for yourself, then you get some way that you can get the Word of God into your mind, get the words of Scripture into your mind, put it on your iPod. When you go exercise, you go out for a walk, whatever, get the Word of God into your mind. From the youngest to the oldest here can do that. Secondly, Ryle says, read the Bible daily. Set aside the best time of day, make it a part of every day's business to read and meditate on some portion of the Word of God. Now, I'm going to do something for some of you. It might not apply to everyone, but for some that have had difficulty in the past going through the Word of God, I'm going to put together a Bible reading plan for 2012. And it's going to be very simple. It's basically going to take you through all of the New Testament and some of the Old. So it's not going to be too extensive. And if you do have your own Bible reading plans, I wouldn't want to. There are many ones. There are many more extensive plans. But I really want all of us to be able to be in the Word of God on a daily basis. And sometimes those through the Bible in a year ones can get a little overwhelming. You get a good start in it after a month or two, and then you kind of fade out. Well, I want to give you something. As a tool, and I'll have this over the next couple of weeks for you, whereby you will read through the New Testament in 2012, and again, from the busiest in our midst to the youngest, I think, our youngest at least here listening to this, all of us can be able to do this. It's this private means of grace of Bible reading that is necessary every day for the good of your soul. Just like the manna in the wilderness, when Israel was out in the wilderness and they had the manna to sustain them, yesterday's food wasn't good for today, and today's food is not good for tomorrow. Do like they did every day. Gather the manna fresh every morning. Choose the time of day that's best for you. That's going to be different for everyone. But it should be a time when it is quiet and you're not rushed in your reading, and you give the Bible the best part of your time. Whatever plan you would use, whether you use what I'm going to give you or whatever you might use, let it be a rule of your life to visit God at the throne of grace through the Word of God every day. Thirdly, Ryle advises, read the Bible with childlike faith and humility. And I will add to that, read it prayerfully and expectantly. You come with faith. You come with humility. You pray that God would open His Word to you. Like we sang, speak, O Lord. That's the words of the young Samuel, a little boy. Lord, speak, O Lord. Speak to me. Let your servant is listening. Speak. Determine by the grace of God to believe whatever you read, whether you like it or not. You know, you should be aware that there's some doctrines that you won't like. And the tendency is when we don't like something to reject it. So we must receive all of it equally with prayer, childlike faith and humility, because we don't know better than God. Our finite minds can't judge God as to what we think is right and wrong. So settle it in your mind to receive it and to believe all of it as you read it. And even what you don't understand, accept it on faith. Remember, when you read the Scripture, God is talking to you. Okay? It's not your opportunity to dictate to God. You don't dictate, you listen when you're reading the Word of God. Fourthly, Ryle says, read all of the Bible and read it in an orderly way. And we all know what it is to read parts of the Bible and ignore other parts of the Bible that we've never read. We all have Bibles with pretty worn out New Testaments and pretty pages that are still stuck together, sadly to say, in the Old Testament. We all know that. But yet 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture is profitable. So if all Scripture is profitable, then it's not up to us to think, well, that's not profitable. Sometimes the thought might come to your mind when we're reading the Scriptures in church, and you hear some obscure passage from the Old Testament, and you say, well, where's the prophet in this long genealogy that we're reading here, and we're listening, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. Well, it's not for us to say, and God will always use His Word to accomplish His purposes. Many people just take the Bible, and this is their characterizes their Bible reading for the day. Okay, I just opened to Ezekiel, all right, and I'm going to read Ezekiel 25, and I'm just going to go and read the Bible in that way. There's no method to the reading. A brother was telling me one time in his life how he would open up the Bible to the same passage over and over and over again, and he thought that God was speaking to him about the passage until he realized there was a crease in the Bible on that page. Read through the whole Bible. And there are, again, many reading plans for you to accomplish that. Ryle writes, "No doubt in times of sickness and affliction, it's allowable to search out seasonable portions. You know, when you're afflicted and downcast, you want to go to the Psalms. You know, there are times when you need wisdom, you want to go to Proverbs. There's nothing wrong with that," he's saying. He says, "but with this exception, I believe it is by far the best plan to read each, Old Testament and New Testament, straight through to the end and then begin again. This is a matter in which everyone must be persuaded in his own mind. I can only say it has been my own plan for nearly 40 years, and I've never seen cause to alter it." Wisdom from a wise man. Fifthly, Ryle says, read the Bible fairly and honestly. Fairly and honestly. Determined to take everything in the Bible for its plain and obvious meaning. As a general rule, whatever a verse in the Bible seems to mean is what it does mean. Now, there are many hermeneutical rules to understanding the Bible, and I might get into some of these on Wednesday night, but be honest and be fair in the manner in which you read. Sixthly, read the Bible with an earnest desire to understand it. An earnest desire to understand it. Ryle talks about how it's no great objective to just turn a great quantity of printed pages and move your bookmark ahead a few pages with no understanding of what it just said. And some people imagine that. Well, if I just get through it, you know, it's somehow magically going to work in there. The black and white on the page is going to somehow give some kind of impression to my mind. Ryle writes, "Settle it down in your mind as a general principle that a Bible not understood is a Bible that does no good. Say to yourself often as you read, what is this all about? Dig for the meaning like a man is digging for gold." This requires us to keep in mind certain principles of understanding, to understand the Bible. I would add to this exhortation that Ryle gives, six, read with an earnest desire to understand it. I would add the words "in context." Reading the Scripture rightly requires that you understand the context, the historical context of a text, the intention of the author in writing what he's writing, the original purpose of that particular text, the immediate context of the text. Don't take a verse out of its context, out of its textual context, its immediate context. And very importantly, the context in light of the grand scheme, a biblical theology, a grand whole, how does this text fit into this grand drama of redemption, which the whole Bible reveals to us? Also, when you read a text, be cognizant of whether this is law or gospel. Is this indicative or imperative? Is this a command or is this a promise? Is God saying I need to go and do something, or is this a promise of God's presence with me? And one should always lead to the other. law, when we read law, it should always drive us to gospel. When we read law, we should not come away with a haughty feeling of, okay, now I know what I should do and I'm going to go out there and do it. Your thought when you read law is not, I can do this, but rather, God is calling me to do this through Christ who strengthens me. Law should always drive you to the end of yourself and to the sufficiency of Christ. In the same manner, the law drove us in the first place to ask forgiveness for the sin of breaking His law when we became a believer, when we trusted Christ for the first time. In the same way, even now as Christians, law should continually turn our hearts to Christ, to the gospel. Also, when you read the Old Testament, read it in light of the whole. Read it in light of the cross. Read it in light of the gospel. Read it in light of everything that's been revealed, because it has been revealed. Read in light of full revelation. Let me give you an example. Say my reading today is Genesis chapter 22, and I'm reading about Abraham sacrificing Isaac. And the tendency that we have as human beings is to read a text and say, what is this saying to me? We have a tendency to dwell and look at human beings and say, okay, all right, I'm like Abraham and this thing is like Isaac. And meanwhile, you're praying about things in your life and you're praying about pursuing a relationship or buying a house or going to school. And you come away and you read Abraham and Isaac and the whole story and you come away with it as God is calling you to sacrifice your Isaac. Now, while I cannot say that God can't speak to you in that way, I would say that that is not the primary application of Genesis chapter 22. And you need to avoid certain pitfalls when reading about Old Testament characters. Read it in light of the whole drama of redemption. See, because we could read Genesis 22 and we could come away with this idea. Okay, God, you tested Abraham, you're testing my faith. Okay, God, Abraham obeyed, and the righteous therefore obey God, and Abraham was ready to surrender Isaac, so therefore you're going to bless me because I am being righteous in my willingness to give up this thing, whatever it is. And I think that's a very disappointing way to come away. It's a shallow understanding of the Scripture. It's a disappointing to just come away with that. To read the Bible, God's eternal holy word, and just come away with that. Instead, I find the right application, looking in this text, not in the light of my personal circumstances, but in light of the redemption story, the whole story. The whole redemption story. And then how that applies to my life. So it's this. Very different. God, you called Abraham to do something impossible. And that which God is calling me to do is also impossible. Namely, be holy, for one. It's impossible. God, you were gracious to Abraham. You did not let him go through with it, and you provided a ram caught in a thicket as a substitutionary sacrifice in place of Isaac, that Isaac might live. And God, you provided me with your son, my substitute, in order that I might live eternally. And that does what then? It brings it back to me as well, but it encourages me in the gospel. It encourages me that God loved me, so He didn't withhold His Son so that I would be saved. And instead of it me being the hero of this text, God the Father becomes the hero of the text. Number 7, read the Bible with an eye toward obedience and self-application. Read the Bible with an eye toward obedience and self-application. There's two extremes that we could go in our Bible reading, which would both be wrong. One is reading the Scripture only with an eye to application, or on the other hand, going to the Bible with no eye for application. And I need to warn of both, because certainly there's the danger of going with no application, but there's the danger of always looking for, as you're reading, always looking for what this is saying to me. What is this about me? In the one sense, the Bible is a personal book, and God will speak personally to you through it. As you study the Word, as you meditate on the Word, there is a subjective component to the reading of the Bible. God speaks. It's living. And he's speaking to you as you read his word. However, we must avoid the temptation of going to the Bible like a fortune cookie. I'm praying for specific direction, God. I need your direction of what for what I'm going through at this time. And then your Bible reading becomes all about you. And this is dangerous. But that aside, we should be looking to the Scripture rightly. When we look at the Scripture rightly, we should read the Bible with an eye to application. We pray, we ask God to reveal the Word, to speak, to apply what He is saying in His Word to our lives. When you sit down with the Scripture, determine that you will also, by the grace of God, live by what it's saying. Live by its rules, rest on its statements, act on its commandments. As you read it, consider, how does this affect my thinking and my daily conduct? How does this work itself out in my life? Otherwise, what good is it? What good is it if it doesn't work itself out in our lives? What is this teaching me? We need to be asking ourselves, that's how the Scripture renews our minds. Not by impressing something on our brains, but by us meditating. How is this transforming me? How do I think now? And how now, as a result of my reading, should I think differently? And God, would you help me to think differently? It is poor Bible reading to read for mere curiosity or merely to fill your head or merely to turn pages while not permitting the text to influence your life. Ryle says the Bible that is read best is that which is practiced most. Lastly, number 8, and most importantly, Ryle writes, read the Bible with Christ continually in view. The grand and primary end of all of Scripture is to testify of Jesus Christ. Jesus said it. He said it very clearly. All the Scriptures point to me. Old Testament ceremonies are shadows of Christ. Old Testament deliverers are types of Christ. Old Testament prophecies point to Christ, point to His sufferings and His glory, His humiliation and the kingdom, the cross and the crown. They are everywhere in the Bible. Consider Christ as you read. I'll give you another example, because I think sometimes the examples put some flesh on it for us so we can get it. Recently, I was reading in Exodus about Moses' intercession for the people. I shared this in the class that we had on hermeneutics. But I was reading in Exodus about Moses' intercession for the people. Moses prays, the people of God are rebellious, and Moses prays, and God stays the judgment. God keeps the judgment from falling upon the Israelites as Moses intercedes. What is to be my application for that? Is it that my prayers can change God's mind? Am I in the place of Moses? Again, remember the types. Remember who the types point to. Is it that my prayers can change God's mind? Think of who is Moses in this text. Moses, the prophet, is a type of Christ. Where am I in this story? I am as the unbelieving Israelites. I'm in the story, but not as Moses. I'd like to think I'm Moses. But I'm among the unbelieving Israelites. I'm doomed to judgment because of my unbelief. And Moses' effective intercession reminds me of Christ and His effective intercession. My high priest who intercedes for me to stay God's judgment for my sin. Christ is the Word. He is in all the Scriptures and they all point to Him. Don't read the Word and miss Christ. Lastly, I would just encourage you to what you have in the Word of God. I don't think we realize what we have in God's Word. In Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5, it talks about the Messiah. And it says, He shall strike the earth with the rod of His mouth. Revelation reveals to us that rod of His mouth is a sword. He shall strike the earth with the sword of His mouth and the breath of His lips, the spirit of His lips, the word of God. He shall slay the wicked. And this foreshadows what Revelation 19 fully reveals, that in the end, all of the satanically governed nations will be slain by the Word of God, by Jesus Christ, by the sword that comes out of the mouth of Christ. Well, our text in Ephesians isn't talking specifically about that battle, but an ongoing battle in the heavenlies against the very same principalities and powers that Christ will destroy, has destroyed, and will destroy physically. But the key is that you understand that it's the same sword, the same weapon that Christ uses to slay the enemies eternally is the same sword which Christ has given you to take up against the enemy who comes against you in sin and temptation. Christ has given us His sword for you to use. That is exciting. The same sword that He will take up against principalities and powers to slay them once and for all is in your hands for now. He's going to pick it up again and He's going to destroy the enemy once and for all. But for now, it is in your hands to do damage, to tear down demonic strongholds. So don't neglect the Word of God. Know about it. Know it. Use it. Use it rightly in your battles with the powers of darkness. It's your only hope to stand. It is your only hope to prevail in this battle. The Word of God. The Word of God. Take it up. Proclaim it in the power of the Spirit to others, to nations, to brothers and sisters, and to yourself. Amen.